Here we go. Good morning, church. I'm really excited to be here this morning. I'm so excited, in fact, that you might hear a little crackle in my voice. You might see my hand shake a little bit as I reach for my water, but I want you to know that it's because of excitement. It has nothing to do with the nerves, and it certainly has nothing to do with emotions, because I do not get emotional, ever. Yeah, true story. So most of you know my beautiful, loving, gracious daughter, Jameson, who's sitting right back there. Well, when I was young, but she was much younger, I had the great honor, the great privilege to baptize her. So we're at church that Sunday morning, and we step into the baptismal, and I begin to give my spiel, you know, introducing her to the church, talking about the love of God. And yeah, I got a little emotional. It was ugly. I mean, I was pretty much sobbing. And I promise you, Jameson never missed an opportunity for the next 10, 15 years to make fun of her dad. I mean, we would be watching an old movie that we had seen 100 times, and a sad scene was coming up, and she would elbow her brother and be like, "Dad's about to cry, Dad's about to cry." So yeah, I'm a softie, I'm a crier. We're gonna keep that reined in this morning. But just a little glimpse into my relationship with my kids. I love them, they make fun of me, but I love it, it's great. I cannot begin to tell you how humbled I am that the elders have invited me to address you this morning. It's not a weight that I carry lightly. I am fully aware of the responsibility that it is for me to stand up here and try to communicate the Word of God to you. And I know, I am very keen to the reality that if anything were to be accomplished this morning, it is solely because of His grace and the work of the Holy Spirit. So I thank you. I thank you for your confidence in me. I thank you for your trust in me. And I hope you guys have been praying. Because here we go. No, I know you've been praying, and it means the world. As you all know, we're in the middle of our Summer in the Psalms series, which I've grown to love. I can't offhand tell you how many years we've been walking through the Psalms together, but I can tell you that it has quickly become mine and Jamie's favorite season, especially when you're a year in to the book of Exodus, and finally, finally, a breath of, no, don't tell Ben I said that. This isn't being recorded, so I'm good. What? No, I love the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is a window into the faith of those who lived and struggled, worshiped and loved God more than 2,500 years ago. The book of Psalms is a book of poetry and songs, a book of prayer and praise, lament and thanksgiving. I heard it once said that we too often think of prayer as us telling God what He needs to hear, when in reality, what prayer really is us telling God what we need to hear. And I would say the same thing is true for the songs of praise that we sing. I mean, think about it. How many times in the middle of praying or singing have you expressed something that triggers in you a greater appreciation, a greater love for God? Not because of some new revelation, but because as you verbally express what is in your heart, you're reminded of who it is you're addressing. You're reminded of the great privilege it is to be invited to the foot of His throne and the unimaginable reality that He is listening. The book of Psalms is a collection of the prayers and songs that God not only wanted the one praying and singing to hear, but the prayers and songs that God wanted the world to hear. In the book of Psalms, we see the holiness of God, the faithfulness of God. We witness the saints of old confessing to God. It's a book of thanksgiving, supplication, confession. But the most predominant theme in the book of Psalms is praise, is worship. Praise and worship of the God who creates and sustains. Worship and praise of the author and perfecter of our faith. Here are just a few verses from this great book to highlight this fact. Psalm 34, verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Psalm 100, verse 4. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. Psalm 103, verses 1 through 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And the book of Psalms ends with Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So this is a recurring theme throughout the book of Psalms. And the psalm that we're going to be looking at this morning is no different. It's a psalm of praise and thanksgiving. Excuse me. And a psalm that could possibly lead us to walk through this life that would be full of trials, be full of trouble. And we can walk through this life with an eternal perspective while setting our feet on solid ground. In the book of John, chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus tells us that he came that we might have life and have it abundantly. This morning, we're going to be looking at a psalm that I believe holds the key to unlocking that door to the abundant life. It's a song that was sung at the dedication of the temple. It's a song that has been sung during Hanukkah for more than 1,000 years. So if you would turn with me now to Psalm 30, and let us read this great song of David together. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mount stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. This is the word of the Lord, and may his Holy Spirit move in our hearts to hear and see his holy, inspired, and inerrant word for his glory and our joy. Amen. You guys have probably heard that prayer before, right? So as I have to confess, I stole that from one of my favorite pastors, but he's not here, so hope he does not mind. But let's take a look. Let's break down this psalm, this song of David, and see if we can't discover why I might make the bold claim that it holds the key to unlocking the door to the abundant life. This psalm begins and ends with David praising and thanking God. Beginning with verses 1 through 3. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life forever. from among those who go down to the pit. So right here out of the gate, David begins this song with a shout of praise. And I was gonna say that, you know, we don't often hear this word extol today. But then Bill messed that up last week in his sermon because he actually used that word, not while quoting scripture, but he just used it. So I've gotta revise that a little bit. So those of us who aren't among the classics don't hear that word used very often today. We certainly don't hear it in the songs that are in today. But the word extol means to glorify or to praise God with great enthusiasm and admiration. And we know how enthusiastic David could be when praising God. Right? I mean, this is the guy whose wife accused him of dancing around in his skivvies for the world to see. Right? And dancing and singing in reckless abandon. This comes right after the scene in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. So David was excited. He was extolling the Lord. He was praising God with great enthusiasm. Now he wasn't guilty of what his wife accused him of. I mean, he was covered up. He wasn't dancing around in his skivvies. But he did laid down his royal garments in public, which his wife did not approve of, obviously. And he wore a linen ephod, which is a priestly garment. But he danced and sang before the Lord as the Ark of the Covenant was brought into the city. So we can imagine what it looks like when David says, I'm going to extol, I'm going to praise God with great enthusiasm, with great admiration. Here in Psalm 30, he's praising God for drawing him up, for lifting him up, for elevating him and preserving his position. He's praising God for saving him from a life-threatening situation, life-threatening illness. Here, God showed his love for David by preserving his life and not allowing his enemies to rejoice over his demise. Now, this theme of praise is not isolated to the book of Psalms. It reverberates throughout all of Scripture. We are oftentimes reminded and sometimes commanded to praise God. Because when we praise God, we glorify God. And everything that God does is for his glory. He creates for his glory. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above declares his handiwork. Psalm 19. He predestines for his glory. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Ephesians chapter 1. He sent his son to reveal his glory. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Hebrews chapter 1. And he will return for his glory. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. When asked to teach his disciples how to pray, Jesus began with these words, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Father, set our hearts and our minds to revere you. Cause us to set you apart from anything else in our lives. Father, remind us before we move on to anything else as we come to your throne that you are holy, holy, holy. Now, there have been a lot of people who have used God's apparent incessant need for praise and for glory to argue against an all-powerful, all-benevolent, all-knowing God. I mean, after all, how could such a being be so needy? But what if it's not his need for praise? What if it's his desire for what he knows is best for those he loves? C.S. Lewis, the great Christian apologist and author, wrote in his book, Reflections on the Psalms, I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete till it is expressed. It's frustrating to have discovered a new author and not be able to tell anyone how good he is. To come suddenly at the turn of the road upon some mountain valley of unexpected grandeur, and then to have to keep silent because the people with you care for it no more than for a tin can in the ditch. To hear a good joke and find no one to share it with. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, what is the chief end of man? The answer? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, a lot of you are familiar with John Piper and the work of his ministry, which has had a huge, a profound impact on my walk with Christ. And John Piper would rephrase this answer to the question, what is the chief end of man? To say, the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. Now, some have taken issue with that rephrasing. But let me ask you, what better way to glorify God than enjoy God above everything else in your life? Especially if we're in agreement with what C.S. Lewis said about enjoyment and praise. If the appointed consummation of our enjoyment of God is to praise God, then our enjoyment of God ultimately leads to us glorifying God. To praise God, to glorify God, is what we were created for. And we best glorify God by enjoying him above everything else. If we enjoy God above everything else, it magnifies the greatness of God as we walk through this life as better husbands, better wives, better fathers, better mothers, better brothers and sisters, better neighbors, better employees, better church members, all because we are looking to him who is greater than anything this world has to offer. So David praises God, as we should every day of our life. Praise him. But David's not content in praising God all by himself, all by his lonesome. No, we look to verse 4 and he says, sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. He invites the congregation of believers, he invites the congregation of the faithful to join him in his praise. It's such a beautiful thing to come into the presence of God, flanked by brothers and sisters, not alone as we walk through this life, as we fight this fight, as we run this race, knowing that we have others running the same race, fighting the same fight. As we walk through this life, knowing it's temporary, longing for the day that we're reunited with Christ, sitting at the table, celebrating all he has accomplished. As we come together as the church, we stir one another up to love and good works. David knows this. And so he calls on everyone assembled to join him in his praise. And all we know to this point, all we know at this point from reading the psalm is that God saved David. He preserved David. He lifted him up. He preserved his position. So why wouldn't he praise God? I mean, how easy is it to praise God at times of peace, during times of abundance? It's not hard to praise God when everything is going well. But what about times of chaos? Times of famine. Times when it seems as though God isn't listening or just doesn't care. Should we praise God in those times? And if so, how? How is it possible? Verse 5, for his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. Our country is the most prosperous, most privileged country probably in the history of mankind. We live sheltered from so many of the struggles that other nations face on a daily basis. War, extreme famine, life-threatening persecution. If we have a need, we can simply pull up an app on our little pocket computer and find a resolution within seconds. If we need to order something to address that life-altering crisis, we can order it and it'll show up on our doorstep within a day or two. And yet, we are the most depressed, anxious, over-medicated, hopeless people in the world. How is that possible? Why is that? I believe that in this country, our God has shrunk. We have minimized his authority and work in our life so much that we can now fit him in our back pocket and simply pull him out whenever we think he might be useful for us to get whatever we need at the time. He's no longer our Lord, no longer our foundation. We have become so inwardly focused. It's all about our truth, our feelings, that we are blind to the reality that we were created for something so much greater than glorifying ourselves. We find ourselves in troubling times, times of hardship, and because we have become completely infatuated with ourselves, we can't see anything outside of our own circumstances. We have forgotten that there is a God who loves us, a God who tells us in Matthew chapter 6 to not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. We have become so inwardly focused that our perspective has been skewed, and it leads us into the pit of despair. And yes, our lives here on earth will be filled with trouble. It will be filled with tribulations. Jesus tells us this in John chapter 16. In the world, you will have tribulation. But church, he does not stop there. He goes on to say, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Yes, in this life, we will have trouble. Yes, in this life, we will struggle. But church, turn your gaze outward. Stop being so self-obsessed. He has overcome the world. He has defeated sin and death. And he is walking with you as you navigate through this life every day. Do we actually believe the word of God when we read in the book of Romans? And we know that for those who love God, all things, not just the good, all things, the good, the bad, the ugly, the painful, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And if we do believe that, why aren't we living like we do? Now, please do not hear me saying that depression or anxiety is sin in and of itself, and that there is no room in the Christian life for depression or anxiety. It's not what I'm saying at all. Some of the greatest heroes in the Bible went through seasons of great depression, great anxiety. Moses, when God asked him to go to Pharaoh, he didn't ask him, he told him, But when God told Moses to go to Pharaoh, he was anxious. He said, you have the wrong guy. I'm not the guy you need. You need to find somebody else. I don't speak well. He was anxious about going before Pharaoh. Elijah, after defeating all the priests of Baal, right? Defeating all the priests of Baal at Mount Carmel, immediately he ran and hid from Ahab and Jezebel and begged God to take his life. Job cursed the day he was born. And Jesus himself sweat drops of blood at Gethsemane because he saw what was before him. So I'm in no way saying that there is no room for depression or anxiety. I'm simply suggesting that maybe we've been given the tools to walk through it and not get bogged down in hopelessness and despair. For we know, just as David did, that though weeping may tarry for the night, joy comes with the morning. We must fix our eyes on him, correct our perspective, believing God's promises and believing that God's promises find their yes in Christ. When we do that, we can face anything this world has to throw at us and come out on the other side stronger and more confident in our Lord and Savior. Habakkuk was a prophet during the final days of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. And this was a time of grave injustice, grave idolatry. It was a time when the pagan empire of Babylon was on the rise. The book is all about struggling with God when things don't make sense, when it seems like God doesn't care or he's just not paying attention. Throughout the book, Habakkuk questions God and his intentions, and God responds. Not always in the way that Habakkuk would like or that Habakkuk would expect from the God he knows. But listen to how this book ends. Listen to the end of Habakkuk's prayer in chapter 3. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Hopelessness. Total despair. And yet, he goes on. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Do you hear that? He didn't understand what God was up to. He couldn't make sense of it. But he believed in God and he trusted in his faithfulness. Even when things didn't make sense, didn't align with his view of God in the moment. Habakkuk's gaze was fixed on the Lord. Oh, brothers and sisters, may we always do the same. When we don't understand, when things seem like everything has been lost, when we think that God has abandoned us, church, let us pray. Let us praise. Let us praise him for what he has done in our lives. Let us praise him for what he's doing in our life. Let us praise him for what we know he's going to do in our life. When our souls are downcast, let us praise him. Let us praise him until our soul catches up with our song. So what was it in David's life? Why was he drawn to praise in this moment? We know that God lifted him up, preserved him, saved his life. But what happened in his life to cause him to cry out to God? Well, he tells us. He offers us a testimony. Verses 6 through 7. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mount stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. Here, David confesses that he became haughty in his position. Now, he didn't reject the Lord or deny the Lord. In fact, he acknowledged that it was because of the blessing of the Lord that his mount was made strong. But he began to think that because of who he was, because of his position, because of the anointing of God, that he was untouchable, that nothing could harm him. And it led him into a place of complacency. Church, how easy is it for us to become haughty in our position? How easy is it for us to come to church on Sunday and say, I'm in Christ, I'm a believer, I'm good, I've done all that I need to do. And I would say that's especially true for those of us who adhere to Reformed theology. I've heard this quote many times. Work like an Arminian, sleep like a Calvinist. To which every Arminian in the room would scream, Amen, hallelujah. But any Calvinist in the room should hang their head in shame. If that's what we're known for, the fact that we don't have to strive, that we don't have to share the gospel, that we don't have to do the work of the ministry, that we are not called to walk with Christ. Terrible testament to who we are as a people. But you can see, if you look at some of the doctrines that we cling to, that we hold tight to, how some people might come to this conclusion. I mean, think about it. God is eternally sovereign. Right? His providence. We see his providence in every event, every action, everything in the world. We know that God is sovereign. He's sovereign over our salvation. Right? Acts 13, verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. As many as were appointed to eternal life. Those that were appointed to eternal life before the foundations of the world, before they believed, they were appointed. Those who were appointed believed. John chapter 1, verse 11 through 13. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, wasn't because of their lineage, wasn't because they were Jewish, nor of the will of the flesh, wasn't because of any work or good deed that they had done, it wasn't because they adhered to the law perfectly, nor of the will of man. It wasn't because of any decision that they made or that their parents made years ago. No. They were born of God. And then everyone's favorite, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. The gracious gift of God. Amen. 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 We are not saved by our own strength. We are not saved by our own fortitude, but only by the grace of God. And then there's this one, right? Once saved, always saved. The perseverance of the saints. Romans chapter 8. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. If you have been called, if you're a believer in Christ today, you have been called and you were predestined to be called, you will be justified and you will be glorified. He will carry you to the end. He will carry you into that glorification. John chapter 10, verses 26 to 30. Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Again, amen. 1,000 times amen. These are the truths that we cling to for our hope, for our assurance. But how easy is it for us to cling to these truths, to know these truths, to know them to be true, and begin to think, I'm a believer. He chose me. He predestined me. And nothing can snatch me out of his hand. So we grow haughty in our position, just as David did. We grow comfortable in our salvation, and we become complacent. We don't have to read our Bible anymore. We don't have to pray. We don't have to share the gospel. We don't have to strive after righteousness. After all, he is our righteousness. He is sovereign and will work all things according to his will. And then the same thing happens to us that happened to David. God hid his face. God's presence in our life begins to fade. We no longer hear his voice. We no longer experience his blessing. We quench the spirit in our heart. Yes, there are times when God withdraws to discipline his children, but more often than not, it is us who withdraw from God. And then we begin to feel the same way that David did, dismayed, upset, discouraged, and we wonder, where is God? Why can I not feel his presence in my life? Why can I not hear his voice? Why do I feel so disconnected? We need to wake up. It's our own complacency, our own self-righteousness. It's our own inward thinking. And yet we sit back and complain that somehow, for some reason, God has abandoned us. When in reality, it's us who has abandoned God. The good news is that God is faithful and promises to forgive. David immediately recognizes his position, and he repents, and he cries out to God for his mercy. And God responds, "To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me, O Lord. Be my helper. You have turned my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever." So why the title? Well, I don't know if you have the title of the sermon, but the title of the sermon is the key to the abundant life. But why would I make that claim? Why would I say that this psalm holds the key to the abundant life? Well, if you listened to the last few verses of the psalm, you would have heard that God turned David's mourning into dancing, and he loosed his sackcloth and clothed him with gladness. David was in the throes of deep mourning, life-threatening illness, after becoming haughty in his position, after thinking that he was untouchable, and then something changed. What was it? His perspective changed. He once again looked to the Lord and cried out for his mercy, and God was faithful and merciful to provide it. David's mourning and lament were turned to joy and celebration. Church, David was on the upstream side of the incarnation, the upstream side of the coming of the Messiah, the upstream side of the reality of the gospel of Christ. How much more do we have to be thankful for, to praise him for? We are living on the other side of the cross, the other side of the resurrection. We are living in a time when our assurance, our hope, and our peace has been solidified by what was accomplished at Golgotha. How much more do we have to rejoice over, to give thanks for? He sent his love, his life, He sent his son to live the perfect life that we were incapable of living, to die a shameful, horrific death so that you and I might be counted as righteous. And then he rose from the grave, defeating death and sin once for all. He carried our sins on his shoulders, becoming sin for us, that we might live and live abundantly. Focus on the gospel. Keep your gaze set on him, knowing that there is nothing that can separate you from his love. When our perspective is aligned with his, and we decrease as he increases. When the cross begins to overshadow any tragedy that we might be experiencing in life, we will experience the abundant life that Jesus promised. A dear friend of mine passed away this past February. Best of friends. Best brother in Christ you could ask for. One of the most godly men I've ever known. For 20 years, I knew without a doubt, every Monday morning, at 7:30, he was on his knees in his office praying for me and my family. Loved this man. He lived a blessed life. Had a beautiful family. Had a wonderful career. Did really well for himself. But he walked through his valleys. When his youngest son was born, the doctors told he and his wife that his son wouldn't live past 9 years old. He had a rare cognitive disorder that would require them to care for him every day of his life. Never saw it as a burden, a weight to carry. It was a privilege. It didn't hurt that this young man was the most loved man in the community. I mean, he never met a stranger, loved everybody. The love of Christ just poured from his soul. He was beautiful. Amidst all this, my friend was diagnosed with stomach cancer. The doctors addressed it. He went into remission. Never heard him complain. Not long after his son passed away, at the age of 40 years old, he was diagnosed with Parkinson's disease, which is what slowly ate away at him until he graduated to glory this past February. I talked to him 4 days before he passed. Would have never known that he was digressing as quickly as he was, that he was suffering as much as he was. When I got the message that he was with Christ, I was brokenhearted. I was shocked. A few days earlier, we were talking about what we were going to do the next time we got together. How is that possible to walk through so much without anybody even realizing what you're going through? You can walk through fire, walk through hell, and all they see is the joy of the Lord. It reminded me of the story of Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. A strange connection, but stick with me. It's you guys know the story. These three young friends of Daniel, right? They refused to bow down and worship the image of Pharaoh, and they were thrown in the furnace, the fiery furnace, because of it. But listen to this verse that describes them as they come out of the furnace. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over their bodies, over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. You guys hear that? No smell of fire. Now, any of you who have spent time at Bill's house knows that you can't stand within 10, 15 feet of a bonfire and not walk away smelling like smoke for the next 12 or 15 hours. These young men walked through a fiery furnace that was heated 7 times what it was normally heated to, and they came out without a hint of smoke. Without a hint of smoke. How is that? Well, just a couple verses earlier in the book of Daniel, it tells us how that's possible. Verse 25, But I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. You see, they were not walking through the fire alone. There was somebody else with them. Somebody who had the appearance of a son of the gods. And there are differing opinions on who that fourth person was, but I am confident that it was the pre-incarnate Christ. And let me tell you, he is walking alongside you today, every step of the way. My friend knew this. Jim Elliot knew this when he gave his life trying to reach the Wadoni tribe in Ecuador. William Carey, who's often known as the father of modern-day missions, he knew this when he toiled in India for more than seven years without a single convert, all the while experiencing great loss. They had a singular focus. It was Christ. So look to the cross. Look to the resurrection. Preach the gospel to yourself every day and bring him your praise. Bring him your thanksgiving. Sing to him your hallelujah. And I promise you, brothers and sisters, he will turn your mourning into joy and your lament into celebration. And you will experience the abundant life. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ. My God, all the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flamingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet? Or thorns compose so rich a crown. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Church, let us not stop at half measures. Let us give him our all. And all God's people say, amen.